So please turn with me to Acts 4:23 through 31. That is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God and His Word this morning, Acts 4:23 through 31. But consider there were once two business owners. They didn't necessarily own the same business, but they were in the same field, and they often interacted and partnered together and worked together. They weren't overtly wealthy, but they enjoyed what they did. They were refined in their craft, and they were successful enough to make a comfortable living. But besides their common craft, they also both nurtured a common internal desire. They couldn't help but sense that they were meant to be a part of something bigger. Bigger than just themselves, something great. And they desired not to just play a part in it, but they wanted to be pivotal in it, to be movers and shakers for this radical change that they nurtured in their hearts. Well, an opportunity came along. They became part of a movement. It was quite small at first, but soon it began to sweep the country and grab a lot of attention. And the two friends became some of the more prominent figures in this movement. And they were thrilled to be a part of what they felt like was the most important thing that they could be a part of from their perspective, the most important movement in history. Unfortunately, their attention wasn't always positive. The attention they garnered was often negative, and they often met resistance. What these two now close friends eventually found out through their involvement in this movement is that it wasn't going to turn out anything like they hoped it would. Specifically, it seemed that just as they were primed to make their biggest gains, it came to an end. And not only did it not turn out how they thought it would, but far from being in it for selfless reasons, they actually found out that they were in it for some quite selfish reasons. And second, this premature end also revealed to them that they weren't bold and brave at all, that they were actually quite fearful. And when the movement looked like it was going to take their lives, they wilted under the pressure. However, something happened. And after what seemed to be initial failure, they were actually able to overcome their selfishness and their fear and help revive this movement and lead it to even greater heights. In fact, it spread not only across the country, but across the globe. One of these two friends, probably figured out who they are by now, Peter, he died for the sake of it. And John lived on to an old age, but he dedicated the rest of his life to the mission of Jesus. I tell the story that way because we want to lean into the fact that these are two real historical figures, just faces among many historical people who are our Christian forebears, who passed the gospel along to us. Real people. Well, what inspired these two real historical men with real personalities, Peter and John, who seemingly had pretty comfortable lives, to sell out fully for the sake of God's kingdom? What was it that inspired them? Well, of course, they saw the risen Christ, but what also was it that maintained and sustained this? What was the mechanism? So what inspired them, and what was the mechanism for their lives that were dedicated to the gospel? Well, the entire book of Acts seems to confront us with this type of radical dedication and boldness. Our Christian forebears shine with this, it seems like, so often. Where did it come from? How can we have that? What does that look like? Our present text, I think, offers some insight. Remember the message of Acts. Keep it whirring in the back of your mind. The risen King Jesus acts through his people of the Word, the church, by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises. Perhaps the disciples' recognition of their dependence on Jesus to do this comes out more clearly in this text than anyone we've seen so far. Recall what we've just seen, Peter's healing of the lame man, which led to Peter and John boldly proclaiming the gospel to all these people gathered in the temple, shining the light on Jesus, and it led to this gospel explosion, a massive revival. Luke tells us that the number of those who came to believe came to about 5,000. And then Luke tells us that Peter and John stood in front of the very same religious council that condemned Jesus to death, and they boldly proclaimed the gospel to them, and then boldly resisted their threats and resisted their ban to not speak the gospel again, and said, no, we're going to continue doing what God has called us to do. So this leads to our present scene. Peter and John return to their fellow believers and share this story. Their sharing and the response it produces offers us some insight into what inspires this type of dedication and also what sustains it, the mechanism that sustains it. We see that here. And just a little hint, it has everything to do with who God is, what God is doing, and who he has called us to be in him. And so that's why we've titled this sermon, Boldly God Dependent, for God, gospel boldness and gospel power. So that's the main idea here. God's people boldly depend on God for boldness and power in gospel ministry. We'll unpack that here in a moment, but just I want to emphasize that God is at the center of man's radical action for the sake of his kingdom. That's why in our headings here, I've included the word divine. So here's the outline, three headings: the divine report, verse 23, the divine results and requests, verses 24 through 30, and third, the divine response, verse 31. So we have the divine report, we'll look at that first, then we'll look at the divine results and requests, and then third, the divine response. So let's consider our passage starting in verse 23. The divine report. So after Peter and John are released, they go to their friends, probably the closest circle of believers they have. Remember, the Jerusalem church is pretty big at this point, but the idea here is they're coming to the church. They're coming not to the whole church, but to those who they're closest with, their friends, their fellow believers. And what do? They come to report, Luke tells us. And God is at the center of this report. Luke says that they come to report specifically what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Well, what did they say? Luke mentions two specific things. They speak of, Luke says that they ban them from speaking the gospel, and they threaten them for speaking the gospel. In Acts 4:18, he notes that they charge them to no longer speak or teach the gospel of Jesus. There's the ban. And then, Acts 4:21 says Luke notes that they threatened them. There's the threat. So these are the two specific things that Luke says Peter and John mention in their report, the religious leaders. Ban them and threaten them, their gospel ministry. So I'm sure this inspired a little bit of a sense of need. We'll see that a little bit more. But it's also probable that Peter and John are also telling their friends everything that happened. Some of their friends probably know the details. It was pretty public, but it would be natural that they would fill in some of these gaps in the story for them, perhaps even recounting the healing, telling of their bold preaching, their arrest. They were kept for a night, but they're definitely telling about their being filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaiming the gospel to this council and resisting their charge and threats. So, what we find here in this report, then, is we certainly have a testimony, but we also have a recognition of their continued need for God. I think we'll see that. So, just consider for a moment Peter and John's disposition. Their disposition here is to immediately bring this report to their friends and tell them about it. No hesitation. To share their testimony, to share their needs. I don't know about you, but I field a lot of reports. I get a lot of testimonies, and I hear a lot of sharing of needs. And I'm talking about the testimonies and the needs I hear from a 4-year-old girl. Right? So I'm talking about the reports I receive from my daughter when something interesting happens in her life. I don't have to pry out that testimony. She comes and announces it to me. They're typically along the lines of something like, Gigi ate Play-Doh, or Gigi and I are playing Minnie and Mickey, and a dinosaur came and chased us, but we were brave. These are the reports. These are the testimonies I'm receiving, but I don't have to pry them out of her. They're the most important things, and she just freely offers them to me. The same thing with her needs, right? She comes immediately. I need a drink of water. I need something to eat. I need to do ballet. These are needs in her world. And surely, all of us are familiar with this. Children are compelled to share their testimonies with us. The most important things that are happening in their life, they're compelled to share their needs with us. Their most important things. We do the same thing. When something is really important, happening, and exciting in our world, our disposition is to share that. So don't take for granted Peter and John's disposition here to share what happened. It reflects that they recognize that they're a part of something that's so much bigger than them. This is huge. This is what God is doing, and this is what, this is not just our story, this is God's story, and this is the church's story. So they're sharing it. I think we should apply this a little bit, just the sharing of testimonies and what it means. Let's think of this for a second. The disposition of believers should be to share our testimonies with one another of what God is doing. We don't do this for selfish reasons, but for the purpose of pointing to Him. In fact, the sharing of a testimony, it requires humility to share it, because it says, this is me, weak and needy, and this is what God has done. It also requires humility on part of the hearer, because I hear a testimony and I'm not supposed to get envious. Why is God doing that for them, not me? No, we should celebrate it as the body, because when one member is strengthened, the whole body is strengthened. If my arm gets stronger, it's beneficial to the whole body. So the sharing of a testimony is an exercise in humility for both the sharer and the hearer. And if we are resistant to these things, I think the opposite is true. If we're resistant to share what God is doing, to hear what God is doing in each other's lives, this becomes the seedbed for pride and individualism. Apply the sharing of needs as well. We should also share our needs. Peter and John show us that we should be quick to reveal our neediness. And the testimony is easier maybe to pick out here, but where do we see this implicit sharing of needs? Well, recall Luke said that they specifically shared about the ban and the threat. Peter and John are real people. That probably makes sharing the gospel a little bit more intimidating than it was the first time. You think, well, we got by with it with one, but I don't know if we're going to get by with it a second time. They sense timidity and fear at the door, ready to take them and keep them from doing what God has called. So they share this. We should be quick, too, to share our needs, spiritual gospel needs, with other Christians, others in our church, especially when we're grappling with the internal temptations of our sinful flesh. That's what we see here. So God, zooming back out, God is at the center of this report. And when our disposition is to share testimonies of what God has done and to share spiritual needs of what God has done to our fellow believers, the whole church benefits. I think we see that here in specific ways, not just through humility. Look at our second heading, the divine results and request in verses 24 through 30. So here in verses 24 through 30, we see really two things, as the heading notes. We see a result, and we see requests. First, we'll consider these results. We'll look at the big picture of the believer's overall response, which is obviously prayer. And then we'll note three things from this prayer that this report results in. So, big result is prayer. Now, let's zoom in a little bit in verses 24 through 30. First, the testimony here, it results in greater worship. Notice that. It results in Christ magnifying worship. We see this in verses 24 through 28, the whole result of Peter and John sharing their testimony and what God has done, but specifically verse 24 sums it up. When they heard it, they lifted their voices to God. When they hear this report, they lift their voices to God. Jesus is magnified, and the immediate response of the fellow believers is prayerful praise to God. So this testimony reinforces their knowledge of who God is, what he's doing, and who he's called them to be, and they praise him for it. They lift their voices to him. So the testimony results in greater worship. What's another result of this testimony? The second result is greater unity. Galvanized unity, a reinvigorated unity. Verse 24 also points this out. When the believers heard the testimony, they lifted their voices. They didn't go off to separate places and lift their voices. They lifted their voices together. We've seen this word before in Acts. It means with one mind, single-minded purpose. It's the same word Luke uses to describe their prayer in Acts 1:14. They devoted themselves to prayer together with one mind. It's the same word he uses to describe their gathering together in the temple to dedicate themselves to the fellowship in Acts 2:46. The single-minded gospel purpose. This testimony results in greater unity. It reestablishes and strengthens the gospel bond of the believers. Third, the testimony results in a greater desire for gospel action. This testimony fans the flames of the desire to participate in gospel ministry. In verses 29 through 30, we see Peter and John's testimony leads to their requests. Now, we'll get to the details, but just note the main purpose of this request. It's that the gospel would continue to advance. So the people hear Peter and John's testimony, and they say, okay, that's good. We love Peter and John, but we want to be a part of this as well. Father, would you use us to carry your gospel forward? It's infectious. So the testimony doesn't just stick with Peter and John. It actually works its way out and begins to inspire the other believers to want to be a part of this. It fans the flame of gospel action. It creates a greater desire for gospel action. So these shared testimonies of what God is doing, as we can see, it builds up the church in a very specific way. God-centered testimony yields God-centered results. Christ-magnifying worship, strengthened unity, and a greater desire for gospel action. So, we see leans into making some requests. Remember, we have this threat and this ban hanging over their heads. Therefore, now they're going to move to make some very bold requests of God. And all these requests as well are God-centered. They're divine requests. So let's zoom in on these requests. And just think of the prospect of approaching God and making requests to him. That in and of itself is pretty bold, right? Approaching God and making certain requests. So this is bold that they're even presuming to know what they should be coming to God and asking for. I think we'll see that. So we see this in verses 29 through 30, but to really get the full idea of what the nature is of these requests, we also need to consider the reasons for the requests. So first we'll look at the reasons for the request, and then we'll look at the requests themselves. So in verses 24 through 29, we see the reasons. First reason is because of who God is. It's the first reason for their request, because of who God is. We see this in verse 24. The believers do not begin their prayer with the request. First, they begin their prayer by acknowledging who God is as creator and sovereign ruler over all things. He's the rightful ruler over everything. He can do whatever he wants. They actually pray the words of Psalm 146, which we recited this morning in our responsive call to worship. There, we might wonder, why would they choose to quote Psalm 146? Well, there the psalmist, if you recall from when we recited it, is linking God's ability and willingness to redeem to his authority as ruler and creator over all things. He's the master. So they boldly make their request to God because of who he is. He's the ruler. He's the master of all creation. He created everything. It's his. Well, what makes this so bold is, what would make you think that we could come to God and ask a request that would line up to his will? Have you ever hesitated to pray to God, the ruler of the universe, because you're afraid, is this request actually in line with the will of God? Should I make this? And of course, the whole time he knows our thoughts, he knows our hearts, and so might as well just be saying it anyway, right? Well, what makes these believers so bold to approach the ruler's throne, God of the universe, with their request here is because God has revealed to them his will. That's their second reason for making bold requests. Look at verses 25 through 28. The second reason for their request is because of what God is doing. God has revealed to his people what he is doing with regard to redemption. In verses 25 through 28, the believers pray another psalm. They pray Psalm 2, and they declare that David here is prophesying. David is not talking about himself, but by the Holy Spirit, he is prophesying something that God is going to do. And here's David's words in verses 25 through 26. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rule, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So David, they say, was talking about what God was going to do with his anointed, his Messiah. And we see that. They interpret it right here. They say, this has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is God's anointed. The rulers and kings of the earth, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were gathered together against Jesus to condemn him to death. And recall, Luke even tells us that Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends the day that Jesus was condemned to death, because they're playing this pass Jesus back and forth. Whose problem is he in his this little political game here? They set themselves against Jesus, God's anointed. They do it in Zion. Psalm 2 says Zion. They say this city is Jerusalem. Say that in verse 27. And the nations, the Romans, the Gentiles, that's how we should understand why did the Gentiles, it's the nations, these Romans, and the peoples of Israel raged and plotted against Jesus in his crucifixion. This is fulfilling Psalm 2. God, as David saw, and as the believers now see even more clearly, had planned this from the beginning to do, verse 28, whatever your hand, God's hand, and his plan, or his will, had predestined to take place. Side note, this is how we should read our Bibles. When we read our Old Testaments, yes, we dig into the context and pull out the elements of what it meant in that context, but then we also see, where is it that Christ is fulfilling this? This is how David even wrote his psalm. And this is how the believers are showing us that they understand this psalm. This is how we should read our Bibles. Okay. So this is God's will. This was his will that he predestined to take place. Jesus' crucifixion, his anointed, and the people freely carried it out of their own accord. And yet their rage and their plotting, they say, David says, the Holy Spirit says, against Jesus was all in vain. Because this is doing precisely what God planned, to bring about the redemption of sinful man and the downfall of his enemies. This is what God's doing. This is his revealed will to his people. This is God's kingdom plan that he decreed to, from the halls of eternity, that he decreed to take place before the foundations of the world. The redemption of sins through Jesus. That's why John can write in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It's futile to stand against this and resist the coming kingdom of God. The only hope one has is to do what David says in Psalm 2. Final verse, verse 12, seek refuge in him. That's only there will you find blessing to turn by turning from your wickedness. Whom God redeems through Jesus, he delights to use for his kingdom. This leads to the third reason for their bold request. Look at verse 29. So this is who God is. This is what he is doing. And now they make their request because of God, because of who God says they are, because of who God says I am. Verse 29. Notice how the believers refer to themselves there. They say, your servants. They recognize in God's revealed will of redemption through Jesus that God has delighted to make them his servants, his sons, his daughters, his gospel ambassadors. God will carry his revealed will of redemption through them by the Holy Spirit, Jesus acting through them by the Holy Spirit. So we've been using this term, revealed will. Christians have historically recognized God's revealed will and God's hidden will. These are some things that the hidden will of God are just the things we do not know. We don't know why God does things a certain way. We won't know all the mysteries of what's happening here and what God's doing, what he has decreed from eternity that we can't see. But there's God's revealed will as well. He has given us insight into this story that he is writing of redemption. God's redeeming fallen sinful man from all nations through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He opens this up to us by his word, and the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts so that we understand. That's this doctrine of illumination that the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we can be led into all truth, John 16:13. So why is this so important to be thinking of these kind of doctrinal realities of God's revealed will and the doctrine of illumination, that the Holy Spirit is revealing this will to us of redemption in Jesus? Why is it so important? Because God has revealed who he is by his Holy Spirit, what he is doing in redemption, and who he's called us to be. Because he has done that, we can boldly come to him and make bold requests in line with this will. We don't have to hesitate or beat around the bush. We know what he is doing. So that's why these doctrines, they're not floating 6 feet off the ground. These doctrines always lead to gospel action. The doctrine of illumination, what God has revealed to us in his revealed will, leads to gospel action. It's not just to stay here so that we are who he's called us to be. So, if God's sovereignty and his revealed will, try to say that a bunch of times fast, leads to the disciples to boldly approach and boldly make these requests, we should do the same thing. Well, what are these requests? Let's consider them. Look at verses 29 through 30. Here we see the requests. Those are the reasons. Who God is, what he's doing, who he's called us to be. Let's look at the requests. First, they ask God to look upon and recognize the threats made against them in verse 29. Say, God, because of who you are, because you know all things, you're the creator, you're the ruler, look on these threats against your servants. Why do they want God to recognize these threats? Well, it's interesting. I probably would have said, look on these threats and get rid of them. Take them away. But that's not what they ask. They say, look on these threats. And they do not ask for God to necessarily remove the chief priests and elders and to take these threats away. Why? There's certainly room to pray that from Psalm 2, what they just prayed. Well, Jesus has also revealed to them that opposition and persecution go hand in hand with gospel ministry. John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So opposition and resistance, persecution go hand in hand with those with gospel ministry, seeking to take the gospel to the world. Gospel proclamation will always be met with resistance. This is why it requires boldness. Now, in our context, we might not experience the type of rejection or the type of resistance that they're experiencing, but we experience the fear of being rejected, let alone being killed, as is the case for many Christians in the world. But this opposition and persecution we see lies on a spectrum then, but we got to notice where we fall on this spectrum. We may face some social opposition, but not harm or death, and yet we still find it within ourselves that we don't have the boldness we need to proclaim. These believers, Peter and John, they recognize they are in need. They're feeling fear and timidity creep in, and they are all in need in the face of these threats. They need boldness. So they ask. That's the second request. They ask God. They say, see these threats for this purpose, essentially. They ask God to grant them to speak with boldness. Notice they don't just ask for boldness. They ask to be able to speak with boldness. Use these words to proclaim the gospel. And they come boldly to God and ask him to give them boldness to speak. So this reveals a couple of things. It reveals that they certainly, as we said, they sense the temptation into timidity. They're human. Remember that. All have a tendency to fear when threatened. It also reveals that they recognize the boldness doesn't come from within them. This isn't a personality trait. Yes, there are some people who seem to be a little more emboldened in their personality, but when it comes to this gospel ministry, they recognize that it's not going to be my personal boldness that is going to carry this out. I need boldness from God. And third, they recognize that God will give it because of his revealed will. If this is who God is, what he's doing, and who he's called us to be, then Lord, give us boldness. They don't pitter-patter around their request. They don't mince words. They don't qualify it with, if this is your will. They know it's God's will, and they ask boldly. They're boldly dependent upon God for boldness. So none of us, like the disciples, none of us have the natural boldness we need to proclaim the gospel as we should. Boldness for gospel proclamation is a gift from God. He holds it out to all his people, not just a select few. We're all in this need. This leads to a third request. See this in verse 30. We see in verse 30, they ask God to do two things, to heal and to do signs and wonders through Jesus. Now, why would they ask this? Why would they ask for healing? Well, what just happened? Peter just healed a lame man. Jesus, through Peter, by the Holy Spirit, healed this lame man. And this is actually the first miracle we have in Acts done by one of the apostles. Yes, we know that they're doing signs and wonders, and people are being added to the church. But for some reason, Luke highlights this. This is the first miracle we see of this nature, this healing. And what did it lead to? It led to a gospel revival. It led to a gospel explosion. So the believers recognized that when God healed this lame man, it opened the door for the gospel to go forth. And so they're saying, God, would you do that again? And these signs and wonders, Luke has already given us a category for that in 2:22, where he notes that Peter notes that God attested to Jesus through these signs and wonders that he did. The believers pray for God to do more of that, to attest to Jesus, to affirm who they are as apostles, to be able to take this gospel out. Can we still make those kinds of requests? What was this just for the first century church? Remember, they make this bold request because they know what God's will is. They make this request for the purposes of redemption, not just for show. They know their context too. Certainly, signs and wonders here were accepted as authentication. Even the religious leaders couldn't deny the work that was done, the sign. And perhaps that's not the same in every context. If it happened, something like that happened here, it may or may not be just a viral video or something. Who knows? But it could lead to something. So I think the appropriate prayer for us in regard to these things is, God, if a healing or a sign or a wonder would open the door for the gospel to attest to Jesus, stretch out your hand and do it. Boldly pray that. I think this prayer is especially appropriate for the world of pioneering missions. I think of our brother Paul Chintada, whom we support in India, right? Who's a missionary there in India we support. And some of you have had conversations with him and have heard him tell these stories. He goes out, they go out from their church to these rural mountain people who have never heard the name of Jesus. And you know who is often the first one, he said, who comes to faith, who comes to believe in Jesus? It's the spiritual leader of the community, the witch doctor or the religious leader of that community. Because God displays his power of Jesus and affirms who he is and the gospel message through a mighty work, a healing or a sign or a wonder. This is just what happens when they take the gospel to these people who have never heard it. So we cannot be so myopic to think that just because we live in a context today that has so moved out what the spiritual world is like and are rather deceived by material things in this life, we can't be so myopic to think that God is not still, by the power of his Holy Spirit, stretching out his hand to perform signs and wonders and healings for the sake of his gospel going forth. And we should pray for that. God, do this if it means your gospel will go forward. These believers' request, it reveals to us how much they boldly depend upon God for the gospel to go forth through them and for power that it would go forth through them. So we should emulate that same boldness in our requests. So we've seen the divine report. We've seen the divine results and requests. Now let's see the divine response in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here's this response. It's immediate in verse 31. We notice three things that happen here. Three things. First, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. So here is God graciously giving them a divine sign. I have heard you and I am answering. Second, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So this isn't a repeat, as we've talked about a few times as we've gone through Acts. It's not a repeat of Pentecost. This isn't being baptized in the Holy Spirit again at the point of salvation, but this is that repeat filling that is held out for the saints to be empowered for ministry and gospel purpose. You see this happen over and over. They're filled and ministry happens. The gospel goes forth. Here the Holy Spirit fills them to boldly proclaim the gospel. And third, they continued to speak the gospel of God with boldness. It goes forth. So the believers have come to God like a child comes to their father that we read in Luke 11, 5 through 13. We heard read this morning. If a fallen, sinful father knows how to give good gifts to his child, how much more does God know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So notice they asked for boldness to proclaim the gospel. And what did God give them? The Holy Spirit. Filled them with the Holy Spirit. This is where this type of gospel boldness and this type of gospel power comes from. It's from God to us. God is carrying out his mission through his saints. So how does our Christian forebears' bold dependence upon God for gospel boldness exhort us? Well, it exhorts us to be like them. And we say, well, okay, well, they've seen Jesus. Yes, and if they had seen Jesus and they still need to seek God for boldness, how much more do you and I, who have not seen him risen? So, we asked at the beginning, what inspires this type of selling out for God's kingdom, and what is the mechanism that sustains it? Well, we see it all right here. First, what inspires someone like Peter and John to turn from the life they knew to give their lives to this? Well, first, they recognize God's revealed will. They recognize who God is, what God is doing, and who God has called them to be in this. So, Christian, you are in on the secret of the universe. You know the story that God is writing. You know who he is, you know what he's doing, and you know who he's called you to be. Do not write your own story and write yourself out of his. We should worshipfully acknowledge who he is, what he's doing, who he's called us to be, and sell out for the sake of his kingdom. That is what is in their minds, confirmed by the risen Christ, the word passed down to you and me. He is alive. God is who he says he is. God is doing what he said he would do. And this is who he's called you to be. They pass the torch. Don't rewrite the story and write yourself out of God's. Your faithfulness now, you may not see, we talked about this a little bit last week, you may not see the revival and the refreshing necessarily from the works and the seed that you're trying to scatter in gospel ministry. But know this, our lives are so short compared to eternity. It's a blip. And I firmly believe some of you are going to meet your heavenly Father in eternity, and he's going to say, I want to show you something. I want to show you when you thought that you were wasting your time, that you were staggering and stumbling along, that the seeds you were planting did something generations down the line. Revival because of faithfulness now. That's what we're living proof of that. Peter and John doing what they did, the early believers doing what they did, our Christian forebears, we are sitting here because of their dependence, bold dependence on God for gospel boldness. That's you. God has written you into his story at this point in time for a purpose and a reason. And it's his revealed will. Second thing that we see inspires this is the report. What God has done and the needs I have. We should be doing the same thing. When we get isolated off in our own islands and keep it to ourselves, sometimes you feel like, well, God's not really doing much. But once you start sharing and sharing testimonies, little testimonies here and there of what God is doing, and your needs, suddenly worship, suddenly galvanized unity, suddenly the flame has been fanned for gospel ministry. This is what God delights to do when we testify and share our needs with one another. It's one of my favorite parts in our services is when we have some of the missionaries we support come and give a report, and suddenly it's like, oh, that's happening? God is still doing this? We're a part of that. We testify to what God is doing, and we share our needs, and it fans the flame for gospel action. Third, here's the mechanism for sustaining this. And we saw it very vividly. The mechanism for sustaining this is prayer. Prayer for boldness. Prayer for power that God would act by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So we boldly depend upon God, praying that he would grant us the boldness to engage in this story he has written. Because we're not able to muster it up ourselves. There's no mustering it up yourselves. We must be utterly dependent upon God to give it to us. And so, how should you pray? That's often a question. Well, how should I pray specifically? Well, just notice what the believers did here. They offer us a helpful framework. About 42 to 70% of this short prayer, depending on if you add their kind of interpretation of Scripture, 42 to 70% of this prayer is Scripture. That's what they pray. They pray the words of Scripture and build their request off of that. God, this is who you are. It's what you're doing. Do this. Base your prayers off of Scripture. Build off of Scripture. Pray through the Scriptures. This is who God is. It's what He's doing. God has revealed His will to you, and we should boldly pray in line with that will. So what we remember, God is sovereign. He is the creator and ruler over everything. He's redeeming sinful people through His Son, Jesus Christ, our King. And God has called you to be His child, His ambassador, His servant in this great story. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate us to this reality. When you open your Bible, He gives you eyes to read in a way that is a miracle. And He gives you the Holy Spirit to empower you, to embolden you, and to empower you for this task. So what will you do? What will we do? Will we shrink back? No. Because the author of the story that we're in has told us this through the author of Hebrews in 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. So we know the end of this story. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So let's, as I, John, said this at the beginning of our service, we want to lean in to this being devoted to prayer in our services. Just like we saw our early Christian ancestors doing, they devoted themselves to the prayers. So just like we did last week, let's just gather closely with those around you. It could be family, but also if you can stretch across and meet someone else, gather together for a brief time of prayer. And how do we pray? Well, let's go boldly to God and request and pray four things. Acknowledge who God is in praise. Acknowledge what He's doing through the gospel of Jesus. Acknowledge who He's called you to be in it, and then ask for boldness. Ask that God would act in power and make Himself known. So just huddle up in little groups here and there, and if someone feels compelled, share a brief testimony. Give a report of a need you have. This is what it looks like, right, to forge unity in the church and who He's called us to be. So let's put it into practice. I'll end our brief time of prayer with prayer, and then we'll sing our final song. So go ahead.